the Epistle to the Philippians, chapter 1. Philippians, chapter 1. Which is entitled in this way, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defence and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offence till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defence of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretence or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labour. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you, or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now here to be in me. Then we turn to Psalm 80. Psalm 80, where our text is the concluding verse of the psalm, verse 19. Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts. Cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. We encountered in this 80th psalm, in verses 17 and 18, a prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Unexpectedly, perhaps, and in a somewhat unprecedented location, maybe, but nevertheless, here is undeniably and unquestionably a depiction of the Lord Jesus. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the Son of Man whom thou madest strong for thyself. So will not we go back from thee. Quicken us, and we will call upon thy name. We reflected on how these different descriptions set forth the dual nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, his deity and his humanity. He is called the man of God's right hand, and we reflected upon what that implies and means in the sense of honor and prestige and agreement and accord and fellowship and gifts which are bestowed, and indeed equality with God. We thought of that Old Testament character Benjamin, whose name meant this very thing, the son or the man of the right hand, and how concerning Jacob and Benjamin it was said that the life of one was wrapped up in the life of the other. To what greater degree this is true between the persons of the Trinity, we can only guess at. But the Lord Jesus Christ is God from eternity. And yet, remarkably, with that same description is coupled the word man and the expression Son of Man, which the Lord Jesus Christ used of himself so many times throughout the New Testament. And how necessary is this aspect of his being also, that he should become flesh, that he should be found in fashion as a man, that he might be our kinsman redeemer. He is God's appointed agent, if we may reverently so call him, for our salvation. This is the one, and this is the way by which God is pleased to save the lost, whom thou madest strong for thyself. And my friends, we should get away from a man-centric perspective on salvation. Yes, we are the beneficiaries. Yes, we are those who are blessed by it, if by grace we are saved. But God wrought salvation for his own benefit and for his own glory. And we considered this truth from various other scriptures. But we considered what is the work and effect of that Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation which he brings. So will not we go back from thee. Quicken us, and we will call upon thy name. He, in that work of salvation, brings regeneration, and we are quickened and brought to newness of life. There is imparted to us that desire after God, whereby we cry after him and upon him for salvation, a cause to call him Abba, Father. But my friends, this is not the end of that work of salvation. It is through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ that we will not go back from him. Our security, our continuance, our preservation is wrought in Christ. He is the stock of that true vine, abiding in whom we are safe. Without him we can do nothing. Without him we would perish. But in him we can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth us. He is our ongoing salvation, our security, is his responsibility. Which brings us this evening to the very last verse, which you will have observed is the third instance of the chorus or refrain within this psalm. Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts, cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. It has occurred three times. It is not vain repetition. It is not a mere poetic form. It has great significance and also difference on each of its occurrences. The opening stanza or the opening verse of this psalm, verses 1 and 2, spoke of deliverance. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth, stir up thy strength and come and save us. And we considered it in the first instance like the cry of that lost individual for salvation. Turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. We considered it as the sinner's plea for the saving work of God to be extended unto him. But then we observed how the next stanza spoke of a time of chastening in the experience of God's people. O Lord God of hosts, verses 4, 5, and 6. How long wilt thou be angry against the prayer of thy people? Thou feedest them with the bread of tears and givest them tears to drink in great measure. Thou makest us a strife unto our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. This is times when God's people, for various reasons, are caused to come through hardship and through difficulty, perhaps through fault of their own, perhaps under the chastening hand of God for their correction. And thus the second instance that we meet this chorus. It is the cry of the backslider. It is the cry of the Christian who knows himself to be in the wrong place, who says, turn me again, turn us again, O God of hosts, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. We shall be put right. We shall resume our place amongst the hosts of God and be recovered again and put in the right pathway. But now, as we come to this refrain for the third time, it is illuminated by the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have considered the course of God's people, their salvation, the vicissitudes of the Christian experience with its ups and downs, the need and place for fruitfulness in the Christian life, and this recognition that all is wrought by God in Christ, Christ the man of his right hand, the Son of Man, whom he made strong for himself, who saves us at the first and saves us to the uttermost, and who keeps us and who holds us in his hand that we cannot be plucked away, around whose hand, as it were, is the Father's hand, that we might have that double security. This is the Christian's lot and portion in this life. So we do not go back from him. He quickened us, he calls us, he preserves us. And so this verse 19, this third occurrence of the refrain, belongs not only at the end of the psalm, but let us consider it as standing at the end of the Christian's life. Let us reflect upon it and think of it as the prayer of the saints of God, the saved and sanctified and preserved saints of God, who have proved and known his salvation and have experienced his aid and deliverance of them through the course of this natural life with all its twists and turns. And now, conscious that the journey waxes towards its end, they cry, turn us again, O Lord God of hosts, cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Let me turn you briefly to some very precious words at the commencement of Deuteronomy chapter 2. Now, as you know, the book of Exodus speaks of the departure of the Hebrews from Egypt when God led them out with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm on that journey to the land of Canaan, a journey which might have taken at most 2 or 3 months. And yet, at their first arrival at the borders of Canaan, they wickedly rebelled and murmured against the Lord, and were punitively caused to wander thereafter for 40 years in the wilderness, until all of those who had been aged over 20 years old at the time of the Exodus had died in the wilderness, and an entirely new generation of persons constituted the people of the Hebrews. And ultimately, they were brought to the borders of Canaan for the second time, that they might enter in and inherit that land which God had promised to them. They had been brought out. We might almost say they had been sanctified and cleansed and transformed. They had been preserved for those 40 years. And yet it was 40 years which they had spent largely in a region known as Seir in the wilderness. And we read this in Deuteronomy chapter 2, and it is Moses' retrospective of those years. It is Moses' documentary history of that time. And he says, "Then we turned and took our journey into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea, as the Lord spake unto me. And we compassed Mount Seir many days." 40 years they had in that wilderness. Verse 2, "And the Lord spake unto me, saying, Ye have compassed this mountain long enough, turn you northward." Ye have compassed this mountain long enough, turn you northward. They had been in the Sinai Peninsula for 4 decades. They had trod and retrod perhaps some of the same ground many times. They had had that mountain range in their sights for much of the previous 4 decades. But not until God gave the word could any of that change. And here was that change. Here were amongst the most significant words perhaps that God had spoken by Moses since the time of the Exodus from Egypt. "Ye have compassed this mountain long enough, turn you northwards." It is time, says the Lord. It is time. The years are past. The 40 years are expired. The people were ready. The people in the purposes of God were ripe for their entrance into the promised land and into heaven and into Canaan. But perhaps that was an intentional slip, because, my friends, we see a parallel in these things to the Christian life. We have this season of wandering, so to speak, in the wilderness, not judicially, not as punishment, perhaps, as was the case with the Hebrews, but because that is the Lord's will and purpose for us, that we should serve him for a season, that we should experience those things which he has appointed for us, that we should experience the changes necessary, that we should be sanctified daily, that we should be readied for our eternal destination, until the time comes in the life and experience, the mortal life and experience of each one of us, when the Lord says, "Ye have compassed this mountain long enough." This wilderness journey is at its end. Turn you northwards. Come up higher. Perhaps then we can understand this verse in our psalm in that context. The cry of the saint longing for heaven and for home. Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts. Cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. My friends, death is a fearful prospect. The end and termination of mortal life is not a pleasant theme for anyone to consider. It is the putting asunder, albeit temporarily, of that which God hath joined together, namely body, soul, and spirit. And as such, it is an anomalous thing. It's a thing which ought not so to be and would never have been but for the fall and the consequences and penalties of sin. Nevertheless, it is possible to look forward to it, or particularly to look forward to that which lies beyond. And yet, my friends, that is the privilege of one sort of person only, the true child of God. Only the saints can make this prayer. Only the true people of God can have this wish, the true people of God in a holy frame of mind, and them only. The worldling, the unbeliever, has no cause for comfort, has no hope in death or in the prospect of it. You know, from time to time we perhaps hear worldly friends or relatives speak of aged individuals, speaking of those who are perhaps coming close to death or have died, and they make such platitudes and say such things as, well, they were ready. Oh, they'd lived a full life and it was time for them to go. They were ready to go. My friends, anyone who dies outside of Christ is not ready, is all unprepared to meet him. And likewise, another expression that we sometimes perhaps hear people saying in old age or about a person who's died is that, oh, well, I've made my peace. They might go further. They might say, well, I've made my peace with everybody. They might even say, I've made my peace with God. And yet they have no vestige of true faith. They have no knowledge of the things of God. What do they mean? They have made their peace with God. It is a contradiction in terms. No man can make his own peace with God. Nobody. No man or woman who has ever lived could make their own peace with God. Because the only way to be at peace with God is to be reconciled unto God through the death of his Son. He is the only one who can make peace with God. He, says Ephesians chapter 2, is our peace, who hath made both one and broken down that middle wall of partition between us. Christ only can make peace with God. And that individual who knows Christ not, that person who has never savingly believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, they do not have peace. They do not have peace with God. They do not have security in death. It is a contradiction. Christ alone makes peace with God, and it is in and through him alone that these things can be found. We hear worldly men and women, unbelieving men and women, saying the most ridiculous things about death. We hear from time to time in the news those who are suffering perhaps chronic or terminal illnesses, and we cannot feel anything but sympathy for them and pity for them and sorrow for them in their plight. But my friends, there is nothing more tragic than hearing an unbelieving man or woman saying that they are fighting for their right to die and they want to be allowed to die. What a ghastly desire is that. What a tragedy if such a wish exists in the mind of an unbelieving man or woman. Oh, my friends, they will spend eternity wishing that they had not died, wishing that they could be alive again, no matter how horrible an experience, how painful an experience that might have been. Because as we have seen from the book of Ecclesiastes, as the tree falleth, so shall it lie. And if they die outside of Christ, they will die and remain outside of God for eternity, where is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Is that what they want the right to? Is that what they would rather have? No, my friends, no one can wish to die. None can consider death to be a right by which they will come into a great and blessed inheritance but the people of God. And you may have noted that I made a qualification in making that statement in the first place. The people of God in a holy frame. The people of God in a right attitude of mind and heart. Because you know, we do read of some circumstances where those who were genuinely the people of God expressed a desire to die, but for all the wrong reasons. We think perhaps of Elijah when he fled from the face of Jezebel. And having wrought what we might have thought was a great victory for the cause of truth, and having wrought mighty works as the prophet of God, flees almost inexplicably and hides away in the wilderness and prays that God might take away his life. God mercifully did not heed that prayer at that time. Or we might think about Job. Job, the initial part of whose testimony, his public expressions were highly commendable and are recorded to his favor. And in this, we are told, he sinned not with his lips. But alas, when he was in private and with those three companions, he uttered many things that were improper and which he ought not to have desired. He desired that he might die and be taken away. But this was not rightly wished for. He wanted to be free, and understandably, we might say, of his woes and his distresses. But it was wrong for him to curse the day of his birth, to wish that he were dead. One of the Puritan commentators says, and I am not quoting this verbatim, says something along these lines, that the Christian has the right desire when they are willing to remain in this life when it is at its hardest and most difficult, and willing to part with it when it is at its best and most enjoyable. And my friends, perhaps this is the acid test. Our attitude toward this life and the life that is to come. The fact that we have balance in these matters and are considering them aright. The proof of it will be this, that we would be willing to part with this life and go to glory when this life is at its best, when the blessings and benefits and temporal enjoyments are at their highest. But that contrarywise, we would be willing to remain, if such was the Lord's will, even though things were at their lowest ebb and at their worst pitch. We might say then, the true people of God were in a holy frame and were thinking aright. Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts, cause thy face to shine. Oh, that I had, says the psalmist, the wings of a dove, then would I fly away and be at rest. Oh, that it were possible to enter into glory, to be there in this moment. But you know, our verse teaches us another thing. It is only the true people of God in a holy frame who can express this desire and this prayer. And it is only God who can grant it. It is only God who can bring these things about. You see, man, fallen man, likes to think he has free will. Likes to think he has the power of self-determination, likes to think he is the master of his own destiny, likes to think He is in control of his own life and his own death. And perhaps there are some measures in which a man might almost think he was able to influence or bring about his own death. But he is not. He is no more in control of the end of his life than of its beginning. He has no more power to bring an end to his life than he did to instigate it. God is sovereign in all these matters. God overrules them all. And there is no man, again we observed in Ecclesiastes, who hath power over the spirit in the day of death. He cannot retain it when his time comes. He cannot forestall his death. He cannot prevent it a moment. But it is equally true to say that he does not have power to bring about his own demise prematurely. For God is sovereign over these things also. It is God alone who can give us life, and it is God alone who can translate that life to a higher frame and bring us to glory. It is at his prerogative. It is according to his will. It is entirely in his hands. Which is why you notice in the expression of this prayer in our text, it is directed to God. The psalmist does not say, we will turn and come to thee. The psalmist does not say, we will enter into heaven. He says, turn us again, O Lord God of hosts. God grant it. Not my will, but thine be done. But my friends, let us reflect upon the blessedness of the death of the Christian. Now, this might seem a strange theme. It might seem a somewhat contradictory expression to say that death, which we know to be a terrible thing, we know it to be the last great enemy, we know it to be the king of terrors, we do not deny those things, and yet it is a thing of blessing at the same time. And do not take my word for it. We have the testimony of Scripture in numerous places. We read, for example, in Numbers 23 of a man, an unbelieving man, a godless man, a purveyor of pagan religion called Balaam, who was employed to curse the Hebrews as they passed through the land of Moab. And he went out to do it according to his pagan rites, but he was prevented by God. And God took over that man and that man's mouth and caused him to say things against his own will and contrary to his own volition. And he speaks some remarkable prophecies, directly imparted, we might say, from the hand of God. And in Numbers 23, verse 8, he says, how shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? Or how shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? From the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone, and shall not be reckoned among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob, and the number of the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. He was a man not in control of his own words. He was dictating that exactly that God would have him to say. And he makes this remarkable statement. Oh, he says, perhaps conscious that he never would. Oh, that I could die the death of the righteous, and that my last end could be like his. Because you see, for the true child of God, as again we saw in the book of Ecclesiastes in our other study, the end is better than the beginning, and the day of death than one's birth. And that is true for none save the true people of God. We are given a glimpse into the very process. Our Lord, speaking in Luke chapter 16, not a parable, for it is never styled as such, describes a rich man and a beggar by the name of Lazarus who died within a short space of one another. And concerning Lazarus we read, but the angels came and conveyed him to Abraham's bosom. that those ministering spirits sent forth by God to minister unto the heirs of salvation were present to convey him from all the trials and privations and tribulations of this life into the presence of the patriarchs of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to the company of the spirits of the just made perfect. That was his experience. And the Lord Jesus Christ, who does not lie, the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone of all who have walked on earth knows what that process is like, describes it thus. And we should be prepared to take his word for it. You see, it is a remarkable thing, but only the true child of God can say with the psalmist in Psalm 23, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, yet shall I fear no evil." The psalmist doesn't say glibly that he will not fear at all, because it is a fearful prospect, and there is no doubt about it, but he says this, "I shall not fear any evil." I shall not have any fear about my adversaries then. I shall not fear about anything going wrong. I shall not fear anything negative or detrimental or injurious or harmful happening to me. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil. Because he says that even in that experience, the presence of God is with him. And the rod and staff of God bring him comfort even in his death. Because God is there. Because God is there. And the Apostle Paul, you know, had comprehended this truth. That's why we began by reading the well-known words of Philippians chapter 1. Here was the Apostle Paul in bonds. He had perhaps hoped, humanly speaking, to have done much more for the Lord and made many more journeys and visits to God's people. But of course, things occurred differently, and he finds himself imprisoned in Rome. But God was able to use that to a positive end. "I would ye should understand, brethren," he writes, doubtless to the distressed and anxious Philippian believers who were his friends and fellows from former times, "I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel," as indeed they had. Perhaps if Paul's life had been one of continual missionary journeys and the establishment of churches, he might never have had time to write these inspired epistles. We speak hypothetically, it never came to be. The Lord appointed this season in bonds, which was perhaps one of the most fruitful in terms of the letters that were written. And thus, not knowing what the outcome would be, living under the threat of capital sentence, the apostle says this, "I know," he could say this with certainty in verse 19, "that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you." The Apostle Paul knew within himself, even though he had to face the reality of it every day, though the shackles upon his limbs were a permanent reminder that he might be called to court at any moment and death sentence might be given, yet he could say that he would die the death of the righteous, and that his last end would be with them, and that to die would be gain, and that if he departed, it would be to be with Christ, which is far better. Oh, my friends, the paucity of human language is revealed here. Far better. How much better. How much better by far. And my friends, if this great weight of testimony from the likes of Balak, from the Lord Jesus Christ, from the psalmist, from the apostle Paul, if this is insufficient, here is the testimony of God. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. What a thought. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. We don't read an expression like that concerning any other point in the Christian's life and experience. We are told there is joy in the presence of angels of heaven over one sinner that repents. But we are told that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his people. For it is that last journey by which they are brought into his eternal and glorious presence. And then, looking upon those events from the other side, so to speak, in the book of the Revelation, the glorified spirits above, and that messenger who communicated the words to the Apostle John, reminds us in Revelation 4 and verse 13, "Blessed are the dead that die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, for they rest from their labours, and their works do follow them." My friends, if any were in a position to comment on the death of the Lord's people, it is those who have gone through it. It is those who may look back upon it as a thing past tense, if there is any such thing as tense in eternity. And they can say, "Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord." Turn us again, say the true people of God in our text. Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts. The name used for God, as we have observed, grows and develops in each of these three refrains. In verse 3, "Turn us again, O God." In verse 7, "Turn us again, O God of hosts." In verse 19, "Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts." Lord, Yahweh, God, Elohim of hosts, Tzabaoth. Now, we have already remarked about the expression "God of hosts," referring to God's sovereign control over his armies, over the great collections of those that serve him. Whether we be speaking of those that serve his purpose in the animal creation, whether we speak of the hosts of the angels on high, or between those two extremes indeed, if we speak of the church, the armies of the living God, he is their God. He is sovereign over them. And here, not only his power and sovereignty, but something else is inferred, or implied rather. "Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts." You remember that word, Lord? The great I Am. God cannot rightly be expressed in words. Human language fails to set him forth, and yet this is the name by which he describes himself, the name which he gives to Moses. And it is essentially the infinitive tense of a verb to be. I am. God ever is, from everlasting to everlasting, without limit, without bound, without dimension, without measure. He is. Those that believe in God, those that come to God, must believe that he is the great, the illimitable, the eternal I Am. And so, my friends, from this expression in verse 19 of our psalm, let us learn that he is the God of his army for eternity. He is the sovereign over the host of his people, from eternity to eternity, from everlasting to everlasting. He knew all his people in a past eternity. He appointed, he chose, he wrote our names, fellow believers, before we had life or existence, before the worlds were framed. We were part of his host then. And in time, he has given being to every one of his people and will do yet in future days. He quickens, he calls, he keeps everyone, and he is our God also for eternity to come, and in that great too everlasting. You see, my friends, God's kingdom comes. Of the increase of his kingdom, there is no end, because none of its members are ever lost. Viewed from an earthly perspective, we think perhaps of those who come to faith and those, alas, who die, and we think perhaps that they are taken away, that they are no longer amongst us. We consider ourselves bereaved of them. But this is not true, my friends. They are not lost. They are promoted. They are not removed. They are exalted. They are simply removed to heaven, discharged from the battlefield of this life, and enter into that rest which remaineth to the people of God. The church universal is described in the words of that hymn, "One army of the living God, to his command we bow. Part of the host have crossed the flood, and part are crossing now." Some from earth, from glory some, severed only till he come, we read in another place. He is the Lord God of hosts. Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts. Cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Cause thy face to shine. We read something of the eternal realms in Revelation. We are told that there is no sun, that they need no light of it, that they have no need of celestial orbs to illuminate that eternal realm, because God is in the midst, and the Lamb is the light of it. It is, my friends, the direct illumination of his face which enlightens heaven. It is the light which streams forth from him. It is that divine effulgence which shines upon the hosts above, which gives light to angels and to the spirits of the just. And my friends, what a shining it is. We know what it's like to go about on a cloudy day, to look at the world around us, and there is perhaps a certain beauty to it, and we think that we are looking upon a pleasant scene, but then suddenly the clouds break and sunshine comes through, and the transformation, we almost cannot credit it. It is so marked, it is so pronounced, and it has such an effect on the scene and the view that we are looking at, and such an effect upon our spirits. For the sake of a little sunlight, it is completely transformed. Oh, my friends, what shall it be to enter into heaven and to know his face shining upon us, to bask in the beams of that light, to enjoy those rays of divine, of godly effulgence upon us. Anything we thought beautiful before, we will consider to have been but a shadow. That which we called light before, we will account darkness then. That which we would have thought good or worthy before, we shall reflect upon it and think it to have been nothing by comparison, to have his face shine upon us and to experience that light without a veil between, without a glass darkly betwixt us. Cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Now, my friends, this word, salvation, or to be saved, we perhaps tend to think of it being about the beginning of the Christian experience. And we talk about a person being saved at that point. But we perhaps use the word wrongly if we confine it to that. Because salvation is about more than regeneration. Salvation is about more than conversion. Salvation is about more than regeneration. Those are but a part of it. Those lie at the commencement. My friends, fellow believers, you and I, we are being saved at this present time. We are being by degrees saved from the effects of our sinful nature. We are being saved in the sense of preservation and perseverance. We're being saved in the sense of our ongoing sanctification. So our current part or walk in the Christian life is also part of our salvation. But you know, my friends, the conclusion of this life's journey is part of our salvation as well. Because at present, the work of salvation is not complete. Look at us. Look at one another, fellow believers. We are still in these sin-stricken mortal bodies. We are still beset by sin. We are still not fully transformed into the image of God's dear Son. Yes, we are eternally saved in the sense of saved from sin and its consequences. But the full work of salvation has still got further to go. There are still those other components to it. Our glorification, our promotion to heaven. And we find in various parts of Scripture how that salvation is spoken of prospectively for Christians as well, with reference to that part of salvation which is yet to be accomplished. For example, in Hebrews chapter 9, the apostle speaking there of the end of time and of the second coming of the Lord says in Hebrews 9 and verse 28, "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." Well, that doesn't mean for more people to be converted. That means to complete that work of salvation which is begun in you and I, his believing people. His second coming and the events associated with that will be the culmination and the consummation of our salvation. Likewise, to Timothy in his second epistle, chapter 2 and verse 10, Paul says this, "Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sakes, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Now, Paul didn't know who the elect of God were before they were converted. He only knew about those who had already come to faith and made a profession of it. "But for their sakes," he said, "those who are already saved, I endure all things, I continue in my ministry in the writing of these epistles, that they might obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus unto eternal glory." Paul was thinking of the yet to be accomplished aspects of their salvation, and he desired those. Likewise, in writing to the Romans in chapter 13 and verse 11, we have this well-known verse, Romans 13 and verse 11. "Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law, and that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed." He's not talking about salvation in respect of coming to faith and the hour in which we first believed. No, he says, our salvation is nearer now than it was then. What does he mean? The culmination of it, the completion of it, the fulfillment of it is nearer now than when we first believed. Those glorious future aspects to it, when we, my friends, shall be delivered from these mortal bodies, when we shall be transformed, when our vile bodies ultimately will be changed
like unto his glorious body. Then we shall be saved. Then we may say that the great work and plan of salvation is fully and finally complete. Oh, my friends, this is the prayer of the true people of God as they are conscious of eternity, as they are conscious of the end of this life, perhaps, and its struggles. Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts. Cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Or as a hymn writer puts it, finish then thy new creation. Pure and spotless may we be. Let us see our great salvation perfectly fulfilled in thee. Changed from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place, till we cast our crowns before thee, lost in wonder, love, and praise. Amen.
I could think of only one hymn that perhaps expresses that prayer in a similar way, and it is this in number 363. 363, which in Prospect of Heaven says, our spirits too shall quickly join with theirs in glory crowned, and shout to see our captain's sign, to hear his trumpet sound. Oh, that we now might grasp our guide. Oh, that the word were given. Come, Lord of hosts, the waves divide, and land us all in heaven. Number 363. unto him that is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.